19 to 30. And in this passage, Luke, the writer, is taking us back 5 or 6 years. Okay? So we are going back 5 or 6 years. And then he says this. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, in the time where Saul of Tarsus was ravaging the church, and Christians were forced to escape for their safety, when the cruelty against them was increasing, and many were stricken with fear and fled in all directions, as death was looming nearer than ever, when the church seemed to be torn to pieces, and all appeared bleak and dire, and Christianity was seemingly on the brink of collapse, the unexpected happened. For just as seeds are scattered to yield harvest, the scattering of believers led to the spreading of the gospel. What was confined within the limits of a single city, Jerusalem, was now reaching distant regions. Those scattered believers took the name of Christ with them, transcending geographical barriers, crossing mountains and seas. And in this way, as Isaiah said, destruction overflowed into righteousness. But you know what? That didn't happen by accident. There was a sacrifice. That only happened because those brave believers were willing to pay the cost to follow Jesus. They did not deny their faith, neither negotiate with the persecutors. No, they left families, jobs, houses, possessions. They left behind their whole lives, and all because of their faith in Jesus. Jesus was so valuable to them, so worthy, that there was no other option but to move to another place. And you know what? Just thinking about this, it is not easy to leave everything you have ever built up in your life, whether possessions or a profession or dear friends, and start again in a place where you know nobody, in a place where perhaps you will need to learn a new language in a place that might be hostile to you and your family, in a place where the culture, food, people, weather are different. It's not easy. You have to be humble enough to learn a new language, a new job, a new culture. And you have to be brave, courageous, fearless. But most importantly, you have to have a real and a strong conviction in your faith. You have to be a true Christian. Because the challenge to leave behind everything was not for artificial followers. It was not for people who saw Christianity as a hobby. Those kinds of followers wouldn't sacrifice anything for Jesus. That challenge was only for real, honest, trustworthy Christians, willing to deny themselves and walk the narrow way. And God was faithful to them. Those scattered Christians wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Psalm 107. Those despaired Christians traveled north to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, carrying with them the precious seed of the gospel. And little did they know that Antioch, a diverse and cosmopolitan city, would become an unexpected soil for the growth of God's kingdom. And you know, we know that persecution is not fair. However, as Christians, it shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus said this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And thank God we are living in a country where there is no physical persecution, and our faith is not tested in that way. But what are you willing to leave behind for your faith in Jesus? Would you leave behind a worldly life? Would you leave behind friends who are about influence? Would you leave behind your selfishness, your self-sufficiency, your self-righteousness, your desire to have control, the desire to be in control all the time? Are you willing to leave behind those little sins that weigh you down as you run the race of faith? Dear friends, how motivated are you to follow Jesus? Are you motivated at all? Is Jesus worthy to follow? You know, in this world, in this culture, sports people, musicians, artists make significant sacrifices when pursuing goals that they deem important. They sacrifice personal comforts and desires for what they consider crucial or valuable. Indeed, they are ready to give up everything And sometimes they are willing to deny themselves in ways that can be difficult to grasp. The same is true for believers. Once you see Jesus as crucial and valuable for your life, you will be willing to leave behind all that hinders you in your Christian life. Once you see that Jesus is all and in all, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that he is more valuable and precious than anything you have, or you could have, or you could dream of, then you will do the impossible to follow him. You will sacrifice your own interest gladly in order to follow your master. You won't make half-hearted effort to seek him. You will give everything you have to be like him. Once Jesus is so highly esteemed for you in your life, you will not want any other thing but to live for him. And this transcendent goal will catapult you beyond any thought of personal comfort and will create in you an immense capacity for self-sacrifice to achieve the noble goal set before you. Just like these scattered Christians who left everything for their faith. So verses 19 and 20, that was just the introduction. Let's start. Verses 19 and 20. Hundreds of Christians were scattered throughout different regions. However, something remarkable happens in Antioch. The message of Jesus begins to take root, not only among the Jews, but also among Gentiles, marking a significant turning point in the spread of the gospel. So what we see in Antioch is a beautiful illustration of God's inclusive love and his desire for all people to come to repentance and salvation. Here in Antioch, the gospel breaks down barriers of ethnicity, culture, and tradition, inviting people from every background into the family of God. And this city was not a significant town in the Roman Empire. Syrian Antioch was one of the largest and most prosperous cities in the empire, with a population of over 500,000, including a Jewish colony of 70,000, and a thriving economy because of its strategic position at the crossroads of trade routes. This city, capital of the Roman province of Syria, was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures, where Greek and Roman traditions mingled with Semitic, Arab, and Persian influences. So you can imagine what a melting pot of religions and idolatry it was. Antioch was famous for its reputation for immorality and the cult of prostitution associated with the worship of Apollo. This great metropolis was called Antioch the Great, Queen of the East, and was ranked as the third greatest city of the Roman Empire, just behind Rome and Alexandria. So yes, Antioch was a very important city, a city that would be pivotal for Christianity, a city where a very important church in Christian history would be planted, the Church of Antioch, where Paul began to become known. It was here, in this diverse, cosmopolitan, and vibrant city, that the gospel took root and blossomed into something truly miraculous. Because those who fled from persecution did not avoid their responsibilities as Christians. While they were doing their duties, they found new opportunities to share the gospel biblically, they didn't get mixed with the culture. They didn't conform to their world. They did the opposite. They were salt and light for that city. They were not content to keep the message of Jesus to themselves. They did not confine their love to those who look like them or believe like them. No, they embraced the radical call of Christ to love one another, regardless of race, ethnicity, or background. They knew that the gospel transcended language and tradition. So day after day, week after day, after week, month after month, they spoke of Jesus, the Savior who had walked the earth, died for their sins, and risen in victory over death. And the words of hope and redemption echoed through the city, and something extraordinary began to unfold. People from every corner of Antioch, Jews, Greeks, Syrians, and Romans, paused to listen. Some perhaps were drawn by curiosity, others by a longing for something more profound than material riches. But many listened and believed, because those scattered disciples preached the gospel with boldness. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Verse 21. That is, God's favor, God's power, God's grace were with them. God backed their message, making it resonate deeply within people's hearts and minds beyond mere words. Because the hand of the Lord works alongside his word. And God said, "My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Dear friends, when we share the gospel unadulterated, the hand of the Lord is with us to reveal his message. Those scattered Christians did just that, and the outcome was that in that city, famous for prostitution and idolatry, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Yeah. It's remarkable how frequently we encounter such occurrences in the book of Acts. Time and again, the Lord saves multitudes as the church faithfully carries out its mission to preach the gospel. And we should take note that the disciples in this passage didn't use soft music or lights or motivational speeches to attract people. They did not have access to an enormous amount of money or any status in the culture or clever marketing techniques. In fact, the opposite is true. These Christians were the polar opposite of someone you might want to believe or follow. These Christians were harassed and under constant threat of persecution. These Christians carried a cross every day. They were ready to die for their belief. That is not an attractive image for anyone. However, their faithfulness to God's word and their willingness to leave behind everything for their faith made their message attractive. In a culture where everything is meant to be broken, these Christians showed something worth dying for, worth being persecuted for, worth more than anyone or anything. And you know what? God bless them. God bless them for living out their faith and sharing the gospel in a simple and clear way, thus adding more people to the church. You know, sadly, nowadays many churches have ditched the simple way of preaching and evangelism. Some Christians think these methods don't work or that they are ineffective. Instead, they opt for fancy marketing tricks and complex programs to draw people in. And sure, those methods might attract hundreds, but they are not drawn in by God's word. It's more about emotions, feelings. And those churches might be full, but not necessarily full of sheep. Do you know what I mean? Dear friends, God's methods are much simpler and more effective. His blueprint for church growth is found in the book of Acts, Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered preaching and evangelism are his chosen means for bringing people into his kingdom. If we faithfully preach God's unchanging word, which remains eternally relevant across all times and cultures, his children will heed and respond. We don't need worldly tactics to manipulate people. We only need to trust God's word because he has put all his power on his word, all his power to change hearts and minds. Remember, his word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the point of dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, even being able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. What kind of method can do that? Guys, there is no method that can compare to God's word. We do not need innovation. We need boldness. So, dear church, let's trust in God's power to rescue through the modest and simple act of preaching the gospel without adding anything to it or taking away from it. So, the good work began at Antioch. Jews and Gentiles were being saved alike. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, verse 22. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. You know, despite Peter's understanding that the gospel was for both Jews and Gentiles, the church hadn't fully embraced this concept. Jews were still catching up, leading to Barnabas being sent to examine conversions in Antioch. So when he came and saw the grace of God, verse 23, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. God used Barnabas, a spirit-filled man, to add great many people to the Lord by just exhorting the church to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. Again, nothing more than a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, was necessary to bring sheep to the church. Barnabas was truly a son of encouragement. He went and saw that everything was okay. Everything was taking place according to God's word. So he encouraged all believers there. And although they were already abundant, God added more to that church through Barnabas' exhortations. And he shaped the church in Antioch as much as he could. But it seems that he needed help. He was not satisfied with just seeing conversions. He wanted them to be disciples. So what did Barnabas do? He remembered his old friend Saul of Tarsus. No better person to teach a fervent church. So verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Notice that Barnabas didn't leave the important task of discipleship to a new believer. He traveled to Tarsus to bring a learned, godly, mature Christian to lead them and to teach them how to walk faithfully in God's word. And the church gathered to listen to them for a whole year. Dear friends, discipleship takes time. It's a process. It is not instantaneous. In fact, it will last your whole life on earth. And the local church is prime soil for this important task. Therefore, dear church, I encourage you, make it a priority in your life to come to church every Sunday, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, dear church, we live in dark times, in times of crisis and calamity, times of sorrow and suffering, and we don't know what is going to happen next. And sometimes the pressure of life are weighing down on us. Therefore, it is most important that you come to church, that you have fellowship, that you come near to God's word. You have to be spiritually fed to live the Christian life and live out the gospel we proclaim and profess, just like the people in Antioch. And look what honor was now put upon them. The end of verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Of course, they were living examples of what Christians should be like. The label Christian, meaning pledging allegiance to Christ, was probably a term of derision applied to the church by unbelievers within the community. Believers, however, never shrink from being associated with the Lord. And thus, the Christians in Antioch adopted the term to describe themselves, and that would shape Christianity forever. Because Christianity would have an identity that was no longer perceived as a sect, but as a new true creed, a new true religion, a new true faith, where there would be no longer be Jews or Gentiles, but brothers and sisters in Christ. A big, new, eternal family called Christians. Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military generals who ever lived, conquered almost the entire known world with his vast army at 27 years of age. Once, a young soldier in this army was caught hiding, terrified, in a cave during a fierce battle. He was brought before Alexander. Usually, the sentence would be death. But on hearing the name of this very young soldier, Alexander the Great softened his heart. After he had asked the soldier his name for the third time, the young man had again nervously replied, "My name is Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great then looked to the young soldier straight in the eye. "Soldier," he said with intensity, "either change your name or change your conduct." And he released the soldier. Alexander the Great demanded that anyone who shared his name should also behave like him. And as the story suggests, it was thoroughly repulsive to him that someone could be called Alexander and behaved like a coward. Alexander was a name reserved for champions, warriors, and the brave. So the very obvious conclusion for Alexander would be, change your behavior or change your name. As followers of Jesus, we have received a profound new identity. Being called a Christian is not just a surface label. It is a remarkable privilege. Formerly enslaved by sin, we are now transformed into God's children and soldiers in His divine army. Our service extends to a kingdom greater than any earthly army, bearing a name more magnificent than any human ruler. Therefore, let's honor Jesus' name, even amidst the ongoing spiritual battle, resisting the temptation to surrender. As bearers of Christ's name, cowardice is not an option. Will you stand firm when challenges arise? Will you remain faithful in the face of temptation and fear? Will you prioritize advancing His kingdom over personal desires? Would your actions align with Jesus' teachings? If we profess the name of Christ, our life should reflect His character, leading us to dedicate ourselves to His work, His mission, and His kingdom, rather than pursuing selfish ambitions. We shouldn't give our best to things that have no soul. Dear friends, we have a clear mission. Our mission is to reach out the lost. Let me tell you something. What you are doing now, what you are doing now as profession, is not your main purpose in life. You just happen to be a doctor, a teacher, a carpenter, or receptionist. That would help you to pay the bills while you do your mission, while you fulfill your eternal purpose as Christian. Dear brothers and sisters, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, we should fully embrace our mission and the weight of the name we bear. Otherwise, we should reconsider calling ourselves Christians. And I am preaching this to myself first. I know I have much to change in my life, and I ask God for His grace to help me to do what I must do as a Christian. I know that it is time for me to put all the meat on the grill. You know what I mean. What about you? Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, verse 27. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Itinerant prophets were ministering at that time in the early church. And one of these prophets, Agabus, foretold by the Spirit, that is, what he spoke was not from his own thoughts or imagination, nor was it a mere guess based on earthly events, but it was revealed to him by the spirit of prophecy. Just like Joseph understood Pharaoh's dreams with the help of the Spirit and warned about the famine in Egypt, God also revealed this prophecy to the prophet Agabus. And this famine would last at least 2 years. and would affect the whole Roman Empire, which considered itself synonymous with the world. I don't imagine there is anyone here who has experienced a famine. And we probably have no idea of the enormous implications of having nothing to eat for days, months, perhaps years. The famine predicted by Agabus was the kind of scarcity where you eat your own shoes. All you can see are arid plains. It is marked by the relentless sun beating down upon the cracked earth and the haunting threat of hunger that lingers like a shadow over you and your family. The once lush fields now barren, the parched soil crying out for mercy, the crops withered away under the merciless gaze of a sky devoid of rain, leaving behind brittle remnants of what had once sustained you. The daily search for sustenance is an agonizing ritual. You see faces etched with worry lines, people venturing out in search of food, their footsteps heavy with despair. As the famine tightens its grip, you witness the toll it takes on your community. Once bustling streets now lie deserted, the only sound to be heard are the hollow cries of hunger, neighbors whisper of loved ones lost to starvation, their absence a silent lamentation that hangs heavy in the air. The consequences of famine extend beyond physical suffering, also leading to economic devastation, social unrest, a long-term psychological trauma for affected survivors. Thank God we haven't experienced that. Perhaps we have trials, but I don't think they can compare with a famine. The early church knew that. So in response to this prophecy, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So each member, according to their own financial possibilities, decided what to give and contribute to fund for famine relief. You know, they didn't just pray and say, well, may the Lord help them. No, their faith in God brought them to action. These Christians in Antioch came to Christ by believing by faith, yet their faith produced good works. Their faith overflowed into compassion for the brothers and sisters in Judea. And they did not just talk about helping. They did so, sending to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The provision was so considerable that they thought it worthwhile to send Barnabas and Saul to Judea to carry it to the elders there. The elders, the ministers, or the pastors, always plural. Not the elder or the pastor. Scripture always speaks about plurality in the eldership. That's why here at Servants, we have a team of elders. It is not only one man making all decisions. It is a team of elders, as the Bible teaches us. So the elders in Judea distributed the help according to the need of the receivers, as it had been contributed according to the ability of the givers. You know what? The story of Antioch is not just about preaching and conversion. It is also about community and compassion. The believers in Antioch did not turn a blind eye to the needs of the brothers and sisters in Judea. No, the once persecuted believers responded with open hearts and generous hands. They gathered the resources, not out of obligation or duty, but out of a deep and abiding love for their fellow believers. So in the end, what began as a scattering of frightened disciples became a beautiful tapestry of diverse hearts woven together by the love of Christ. Antioch, once a city marked by cultural differences and paganism, became a powerful testimony to the world of what is to be a Christian. I think this word is challenging for myself and for many people, I think so, because we are not that kind of Christians. We need to be like them. We need to be like them.